What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hello again. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not sure who to ask, you can certainly ask us. We'll give you the inside deal here. This is what the Church actually teaches. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening or watching outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. This is especially good for those of you watching on TV today. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Calls coming in right now. We'd love to talk with you at 833-288-EWTN. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling a phone screening. Rich Jesse is on social media today. He's going to be keeping an eye on YouTube and Facebook. So if you want to ask a question there, just put it in the chat screen. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Going to lead off with this question from Timothy, who says, I don't see evidence in the Bible for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Matthew 1, verse 25 seems to say otherwise. Can you help me to understand this?
Yeah, thanks. Let me deal with the second part of that question and then the first.
Okay.
Let's deal with Matthew 1, 25. It says that St. Joseph did not have relations with the Blessed Virgin Mary until she gave birth to a son. And there are Protestant readers who see that text and go, well, that clearly indicates that after she gave birth to a son, he did consummate the marriage. That seems to be the plain sense of the text. That's the argument, right? The problem with that is that you're, of course, reading an English translation of the Bible. And in the English language, the preposition until often means once you reach a certain temporal point, then there's a change in the state of things after that. So I did this until then, and then something else pertained.
Yeah, yeah.
That is not necessarily the case in the Greek, which is what the language of the New Testament. The preposition in question is haos, and there are clearly instances in the New Testament where haos doesn't make any kind of statement at all about you know, whether there's a change in the situation or not. And I'll give you an example. In Matthew 11, Jesus says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence. Well, if you press the logic of your objection,
yeah,
you would conclude that violence ceased at John the Baptist, perpetrated against the kingdom of heaven.
I don't think that's the case.
That's definitely not the case, right?
Yeah.
It's definitely not the case. In that text, the point is just, all right, between the beginning of time and John the Baptist, this situation pertained.
Mm-hmm.
Period. Not making any comments about what happened afterwards.
Right.
That is what's in view.
Okay. Like,
the point of Matthew 1 is that Christ was born of a virgin. That's the point of the text.
Yes.
The point of the text is not to offer a comment on the presence or absence of a sexual life between Mary and Joseph after that point. It's just silent on that. It's just silent on that. So you have to go elsewhere. You know, as for the doctrine not being explicitly taught in the Bible, I would concede the point, and I would say, do you really want to go there? Do you really want to go with, I'm going to reject every Christian doctrine or practice that does not have explicit testimony in sacred scripture? Do you really want to go there? And I'll give you an example of some places you might not actually want to go. There is no explicit description of the sacrament of baptism in Holy Scripture. Not one. If you really want to push that, then Jesus says, go out and do this weird thing to everybody when you make them disciples, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I could go on and on.
Sure.
For that matter, there's no explicit mention in the Bible that the Gospel of Matthew belongs in the Bible.
Good point.
So I don't know that you want to press that thesis that hard. Okay?
Right,
and I could give other examples. But, you know, for the sake of argument, the church fathers, at least, found in Mary's befuddlement at the Annunciation, when she knows she's betrothed to Joseph, and the angel Gabriel shows up and says, you're going to have a child. And she says, oh, how can this be? Well, either Mary was really naive about the birds and the bees, or she and Joseph had another understanding. And that's the church's understanding, is that she and Joseph had another understanding. Her befuddlement is because they weren't planning on consummating the marriage. And so how is she going to get pregnant? Now, that, you know, that's an inference that does kind of presuppose the Catholic picture, but it's telling that the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity is the universal belief of the ancient church. And that witness is so strong that even early Protestants, who were otherwise very disinclined to follow Catholic Mariology, said, we can't throw out perpetual virginity, because if we do, we cut ourselves from all of Christian antiquity. This was a universal belief of the church. So the very same guys that gave you the canon of the New Testament and told you Matthew was in it, they also believed in perpetual virginity.
Okay. Well, we do thank you for that. Timothy, thank you so much for your question today. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here. We'll be talking with Mary, a first-time caller in Illinois, who's got a great question. Also, one from Elena, a first-time caller from Texas. So we're going to get to those in just a couple of moments. And lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Maybe you'd like to ask him or tell us, rather, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-3986. And again, outside North America, you will want to dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV today, send us an email. Your address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in just a moment with Mary, the first-time caller from Illinois, Elena, a first-time caller from Texas, and hopefully you as well, 833-288-EWTN. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders in progress here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Phones are filling up fast, so call now. Something wonderful for you from EWTN's religious catalog, the Purple Bead Stations of the Cross Chaplet. It's designed as an aid in praying the Stations of the Cross, also known as the Way of the Cross. This meditative prayer follows our Lord's journey from his condemnation to his death and when he was laid in the tomb. The chaplet contains 14 medals depicting each of the 14 stations, separated by three purple facet-cut beads. It is really beautiful. Check it out now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. Just put in that search, Purple Bead Stations of the Cross. I'm sure you'll see it right away. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Mary in Illinois watching us on EWTN television. Hello, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I have two questions. The first one is, if you had a friend that was on hospice and he was restricted from eating and that, and he had a stroke in between. So the priest was there to anoint him, but he had a stroke and was unable to talk. He just mumbled. And being a friend that was there, could I speak for him in saying that he wants forgiveness and absolution for his sins because he was unable to talk, but he could nod his head and he could hear what was being said to the priest? My second question is, can you talk on the apostolic blessing for the dying? And also the other blessing. What is the difference? Thank you.
Yeah, sure. Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So It is not necessary that a penitent be able to speak in order to receive last rites, including the sacrament of confession. And if the priest has reason to believe that the penitent is properly disposed, you know, and is otherwise willing to receive the sacrament, he can go ahead and proceed.
Okay.
And you do the best you can. So, you know, like if the priest could say, for example, I'm not putting words in the priest's mouth, you understand, I'm not giving a script, I'm just giving an example.
Yeah.
He could say, you know, are you sorry for your sins? And he could maybe grunt and nod, and he's okay, I absolve you. Now, some other priest might, you know, say, okay, friend, please leave the room. We're going to try to do a more thorough examination of conscience. And the priest could, if he wanted to, say, actually read an examination of conscience and just say, nod if you've done this, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And have you done this? Have you done that? Yes, no, yes, no. And you could go through that way, you know. But as long as there's a willingness on the part of the penitent, the incapacity of speech does not invalidate the sacrament. You do the best you can. That's the idea, you know.
Okay.
You know, Mother Angelica couldn't talk after she had her stroke very
True.
Well, and it didn't stop her from receiving the sacrament.
Right.
You know?
Right.
The apostolic blessing, apostolic pardon, is a plenary indulgence that the Church grants to those that are in danger of death. And so it confers the same benefit as any plenary indulgence, which is potentially the remission of all the temporal punishment due to sin if it's properly received with, you know, the right conditions. The other parts of the last rites, of course, are viaticum, that last communion, and holy anointing. And so, you know, you want to get all those things. If you can get them, you want to get them. And if you ever have a priest come to give last rites and they leave off the apostolic blessing, you go, Father, you're leaving something off. Don't forget the apostolic blessing.
Yeah.
And you get that one too.
Mary, thanks so much for your concern for your friend, and thank you so much for your phone call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. All right, let's go to Elena now, a first-time caller from Texas, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Elena. What's on your mind today? Elena in Texas, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Hi, go right ahead.
I was wondering, I go to the SSPX church, and I was wondering why some other Catholics that go to the new mass can't go to the SSPX. Like, what is the difference?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, you know, brief little history here, and I'm sure you know this, but for the sake of our listeners, I'll lay this out. When Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist, of course, he didn't say the text of the Latin Mass, right? He offered Holy Communion in Aramaic to the disciples in a rite, the exact nature of which has probably been lost to us. But we have some of the elements of it recorded in sacred scripture. And as the apostles went to the four corners of the world and they preached the gospel and they celebrated the sacraments, the embellishments around the sacrifice of the Mass and Holy Communion took slightly different forms depending on the cultures where they landed. And so, you know, there are lawful Catholic liturgies, say in Byzantine Greece, you know, in India, in Syria, in Egypt, and these. Also in Latin-speaking countries, you know, in Gaul, in Rome. And each of those became what are called rites, R-I-T-E, rites of the church. And they were all different. I mean, they had in common, you know, the elements of sacrifice and the real presence of Christ, et cetera, and the words of institution and so forth. But they were different in the other prayers that were used. The Roman rite, the rite used in the city of Rome, underwent development. It wasn't always the same. Elements of the Gallican rite, the one that was used in Gaul, got incorporated, and then during the Carolingian Renaissance of the ninth century, 800, Charlemagne becomes Holy Roman Emperor. There were further changes made to the Roman rite, and at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, there was not a standard form of the Roman rite. The Latin rite of the church. There were regional variations, as well as Western rites that were disconnected. Like there was something called the Sarum rite in England. There was the Gallican rite. There was the Mozabaric rite in Spain. There was a Milanese rite, an Ambrosian rite in Milan. Different rites in the church. even some religious orders had their own liturgical rites. The Dominicans, for example, the Carmelites, the Franciscans. Because the Franciscans went everywhere, at the time of the Council of Trent, there was a desire to standardize the Roman Rite of the Mass, and they took a Franciscan version of the Roman Rite, simply because it was the one that was the best represented across the Latin Church.
Uh-huh.
And they kind of took that as the typical edition, and they made some changes to it, and they instituted what's called the Tridentine Rite, or the Rite of the Council of Trent, and then made it mandatory for everybody in the Latin West.
Okay.
Now, the reason I gave you the history is I want you to understand that the Tridentine Rite, the root of which is what the SSPX uses in their liturgical services, is itself the product of development and was formalized in the 16th century, but has never been the rite that the entire Catholic Church uses. That's never been the case. It did become normative for the Latin Church, the Western Church, after the Council of Trent. The Tridentine Rite itself continued to undergo some changes, up to and including the Missal of 1962. So the Missal, the liturgy that you pray in your SSPX chapel, is itself the product of development as late as 1962. Pius XII instituted some changes, right? They were minor, but they were there. The Second Vatican Council advised that there should be further development to the Mass. And one of the things that was called for was a greater use of the vernacular in the Mass. That is to say, the readings of sacred scripture in the languages that people actually spoke.
Okay.
After the Council, the Office of Sacred Liturgy, the Dicastery of Sacred Liturgy, made a number of suggestions that did go beyond the advice of the Second Vatican Council, but were ultimately ratified by Pope Paul VI. And some of the changes that were instituted were, most importantly, most noticeably, the fact that it was offered in the vernacular languages and not entirely in Latin. There were also changes to the lectionary, meaning the schedule of scripture readings.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, more of the Old Testament was included, right? And compared to the Tridentine Mass, there were changes in what are called the propers. So there's the daily prayers of the Church. So there were alterations that were made. The canon of the Mass, which is the heart and soul of the Mass, that's the sacrificial rite of the Eucharist, was retained. And so the same canon of the Mass that you use in the SSPX continues to be used in the Novus Ordo Mass. But three other Eucharistic prayers were also included that were based on ancient liturgies of the Church, going back to the 2nd, 3rd century. So older in inspiration than the Tridentine Mass. And so those are optional Eucharistic prayers. Now, if someone says, well, you shouldn't have optional Eucharistic prayers, I'd point out that the Church has always had optional Eucharistic prayers. In the Eastern Church, what we call the canon of the Mass, they call the anaphora, and there have always been multiple anaphoras. So there's never just been one anaphora, right? And that's true now in the Latin Rite as well. After the Council, the founders of the SSPX, in particular Archbishop Lefebvre, wanted to retain the use of the 1962 Missal, and he founded the Society of St. Pius X to preserve and to perpetuate the use of the 1962 Missal. What the difficulty came when Archbishop Lefebvre wanted to ordain bishops himself to perpetuate the Society, and Pope John Paul II said, you do not have authorization to ordain bishops for the Society. And Archbishop Lefebvre did it anyway, and thus incurred the penalty of excommunication. And the bishops that he ordained also were subject to the discipline of excommunication. Now, that did not apply to the faithful. So somebody like yourself was not excommunicated, but the bishops were. Subsequent popes, in an attempt to reconcile the SSPX to the Catholic Church, removed that penalty of excommunication, but the Society remains in an irregular position with respect to the law of the church. Because when it offers the Mass, it offers a Mass that the Catholic Church recognizes is a valid Mass, the 1962 Missal and the lawfully ordained, well, I shouldn't say lawfully, the validly ordained priests of the society offer that Mass validly, but they do so illegally. It's kind of like if I go to a car dealership and I pay for a car and drive it off the lot, the car works. If I go to a car dealership and I don't pay for the car and drive it off the lot, the car works, but I'm driving it off the lot illegally.
Yeah.
Right, you know? So the car works, you know, it's still a valid Mass, but it's not offered legally because it's not offered in obedience to the Pope, which is, after all, the point of Catholic unity. That's how we know we're Catholic. We're in communion with the Pope. And so lay faithful like myself are, if I were to attend the SSPX Mass, I would be attending a valid Mass, and under certain circumstances, it would actually fulfill my Catholic obligation to go to a Latin, to a valid Mass of the Roman Rite on Sundays. But I would not do so personally because the leadership of the SSPX is not in communion with the Pope and not in obedience to the Pope. And since, as a Catholic, I want to be in obedience to the Pope, I would not do that. If my spirituality was such that I felt the need to go to a Latin Mass offered according to the 1962 Missal, you know, the Latin Rite of the Church, the Tridentine Mass, there are other ways for me to do that other than go to the SSPX. There are other lawful ways for me to do that. And so that, you know, it's I don't incur personally, I don't incur the penalty of excommunication if I go to an SSPX parish, or chapel, I should say. But I do so, nevertheless, against my conscience, because I know that the leadership is not in obedience to the Pope, and I don't want to further that particular schism.
Elena, is that helpful for you?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you so much for your call. We have time for a quick question before we go to break. This is from Jamie. I have recently seen the argument that the names Cephas and Caiaphas are variants of the same name, implying that Simon being called Cephas is actually naming him as high priest. Is this theory correct?
I don't think so. I don't think so.
Have you ever heard this before?
No. I think this happens all the time in languages with names. Bob and Rob. You know, I think it's just a happenstance of ancient Aramaic culture. Yeah, I haven't heard that argument. I wouldn't draw too much out of that.
We've also over the years heard about the preponderance of the name Mary. You know, the name Mary.
Everybody and their sister was named Mary.
Man, oh man, to try to keep all the Marys sorted out and separated.
Mary, I'm feeling contrary.
Very good. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones here. We'll talk with Thomas in Tennessee, also John in New York City. Bobby is driving through Mississippi today. And Kathy is a first-time caller in Pennsylvania. And calls are being screened as we speak. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. You could also send us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Or if you're watching on Facebook this day, you can certainly jump in and put your question in the chat screen as you're watching our live stream. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Very busy phones today. We're going to get right back to it and go to Tom in Michigan, listening to us on the great Ave Maria radio. Tom, what's on your mind today? Tom?
Hello?
Yeah. Hi, Tom. What's going on?
Oh, pretty good. So I grew up in the Anabaptist tradition. And we have a book called The Martyr's Mirror, and it's a very large book of martyrs. Most of those in there were killed by the Catholic Church. And so hopefully the question doesn't seem too obnoxious, but I just wonder, like, what would you say about that? Like, I always just wondered, like, you know, if the Catholic Church is the true church, you know, led by the Holy Spirit, how could they do that?
Sure. So, you know, I'm not going to name names on the air, but there's a pretty prominent Mennonite theologian, just an Anabaptist theologian in North America, who a number of years ago, revelations came out publicly about this individual's misconduct.
Okay.
And let's just say that it was misconduct of a character where someone could say, how could that person claim to be led by the Holy Spirit and do such and such a thing? All right. And if you're, you know, a practicing Anabaptist, you probably know who I'm talking about, but maybe not. It could be somebody else, right? But you get my point, right? Anabaptists, Catholics, like anybody else, sin, do bad things.
Yeah.
Sometimes they sin and do bad things and credit it to God. I mean, one of the most common tropes of the narcissistic self-justifier is God told me to do it. Doesn't mean God told him to do it, right? But people love to play that card, right, to get away with whatever they're getting away with.
Sure.
As a practicing Catholic, I do not, by any stretch of the imagination, imagine that God or the Holy Spirit sanctions bad things done by Catholics. But here's something I'll tell you for sure. I'm 100% positive about this. You give me a society that's 100% Catholic, and I promise you 100% of the criminals will be Catholic, by definition.
Sure.
What I can't give you is a society without criminals. I can't give you an Anabaptist society without criminals, without sinners, without scandal, because I can't produce a human culture that doesn't have these things, right? Because they're endemic to human experience. And Jesus talks about this when he says, you know, we're going to leave the tares with the wheat, and we'll let the angels sort it out at the end of time at the last judgment.
Mm.
As a Catholic, I believe that it is theoretically possible that there are popes in hell. Dante, a great Catholic poet of the Middle Ages, in his Divine Comedy, which is, you know, an epic poem, clearly, poetically, puts popes in hell. You know, Catholic satirists throughout the centuries have made literature and poked fun at and lamented and sometimes cried out for divine justice against corrupt clergy. That's just a reality of being a human being, right? Jesus appointed 12 disciples, gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and one of them turned around and stabbed him in the back, so to speak, Judas.
Yeah.
And Jesus says it'd be better if this guy had never been born. Now, if Jesus Christ couldn't get 12 guys to keep it all together, why would I expect that the Catholic Church, with 1 billion members, that, you know, at one time would have been the dominant social force, you know, in multiple civilizations, why would I be surprised that in a Catholic civilization all the criminals would be Catholic? But all the saints were Catholic too.
There you go.
And as a practicing Catholic, you know, I became Catholic at a time of great scandal in the American church. And it didn't deter me from becoming Catholic, because I was like, I don't want to be Catholic to be like those guys. I want to be Catholic to try to be like these guys. The saints, those who lived the Catholic Church heroically. The Catholic Church doesn't promise you'll come to holiness. It just tells you how to do it.
That's right. Tom, thanks so much for your call today from Michigan. Let's go to another Thomas. This Thomas is in Tennessee, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Thomas. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good to talk to you guys. I wanted to ask you about Catholic temperaments. I definitely think I'm majority melancholic with a lot of choleric tendencies, but let's get see what you thought about things you should be doing, things you shouldn't be doing if you have a connection to science, but also like the feeling of loss, like Robert Duvall, we just found out he died, like seeing him die, and like Catherine O'Hare recently, I've never met them, but I've grown up like watching movies of them, like I feel like I lost somebody I knew, and like I just want to pray for them and like offer communion up for them, but it's like a really weird feeling of loss for somebody you've never met. I don't know if this is like normal or part of the personality temperament trait or not.
Okay, yeah, thanks. Two different questions there. Let me deal with the first one first. I am familiar with the classical theory of the four temperaments, the melancholic, the colic, the sanguine, the phlegmatic. And like everybody else, I've always thought it was a lot of fun to try to peg myself in there someplace. And a lot of times people will say, well, you've got a dominant, you're in a kind of a subdominant. So, you know, a person could be like a phlegmatic sanguine or a melancholic choleric or whatever. And it's kind of fun to, this is the medieval version of the Myers-Briggs.
Oh, okay.
Right? And clearly we can play the game of trying to peg ourselves or other people. And I do that. And if I had to peg myself, I'd say I'm phlegmatic and I was drawn to education, teaching, and the anecdotal evidence is that teachers are overwhelmingly phlegmatic in their personality. Mm. And, you know, CEO types and entrepreneurs are overwhelmingly choleric in this kind of business.
Okay.
Now, having said all that, and I this is part of my mental architecture, I also know that scientifically it's all garbage. It's all garbage, right? And there is a well-developed tradition in modern psychological research of personality psychology, and the personality psychologists tell us that this is not how psychology works. This is not how personality works. And instead of defining specific types and then trying to lump individuals into types, what modern personality psychologists have said is that there are generally five dimensions. Now they subdivide into others, but we'll stick with five. Usually five dimensions. And I remember them by the acronym ACONE, A-C-O-N-E.
Okay.
And so that's agreeableness, conscientiousness, openness, neuroticism, and extroversion.
Hmm.
And each of those is a continuum. And so a person can be more or less agreeable, more or less conscientious, more or less open to experience, more or less neurotic, more or less extroverted or introverted. And what the personality psychologists see is you really can describe anybody, but you describe them as situated someplace on all of those various continua. It reminds me, Tom, you remember back in the day, nobody has these anymore, but remember we used to have the stack stereo systems? You would always have like one bar in the middle that was the equalizer.
Uh-huh.
And it had all these little dimensions, and you could play with these different shapes on the equalizer to get different tone out of your thing, you know?
Uh-huh.
Like, and no two people set They were all continua,
yeah,
up and down. You could only go up and down, but you had like 50 of them, and no two people would set the equalizer exactly the same way.
It's true.
Right? That's the picture I have in my mind, you know, with the five dimensions of modern personality psychology. And I do think that's a better model, right? And it's more grounded in empirical scientific research.
Uh-huh.
And I do, it's hard to change personality. It's hard to change personality. Maybe nigh unto impossible, but I do think you can budge the needle a little bit sometimes over time and with age. Like personally, I think I've gotten a little bit more open to experience as I've gotten older, a little bit more, and hopefully a little bit less neurotic, you know, but not a lot, just a little bit, just a little bit, you know?
Sure, sure.
And if you ask me the question, you know, is my response to death or loss or any other human event, is that conditioned by my personality? Well, of course it is.
Sure.
Of course, I don't necessarily have to define that in terms of the four temperaments, though I love the four temperaments, and, you know, I'd like to put a poster on my wall with them. I mean, they're fun, right? But yeah, I definitely think that your response to events is conditioned by your personality. As far as the propriety of mourning someone that you weren't in close personal relationship, I think it's very human.
Oh, yeah.
It's very human, you know? You know, I feel silly telling you this, but everybody around here knows when my favorite musicians from my favorite high school music groups pass, I'm like, I'll never see them in concert again.
Oh, you know? Listen.
And
the great jazz pianist Oscar Peterson passed away, I was just like, oh, man, this is bad. Who's going to carry on? Well, others have carried on.
That's right. That's right. So I think that's very normal.
Appreciate your call. Thank you for it, Thomas, from Tennessee. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very busy phones. Let's get to Kathy right now, a first-time caller from Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. My grandson is joining the Catholic faith, and he's going through OCIA. And I was going over the rosary, specifically the Hail Holy Queen. And in Hail Holy Queen, the the banished children of Eve. And I was explaining to my 10-year-old grandson that, you know, Adam and Eve. And he said, I know, ma'am, in the Garden of Eden. And so then he said to me, he had a conversation with a boy at school. He goes, ma'am, we talk about Jesus. I said, well, that's wonderful. He said, but my friend had this question. He said, who did the children of Adam and Eve marry? Where did those ladies come from?
Yeah.
And to be honest, I didn't know how to answer him, so I'm throwing that to you.
So there is an answer that I'm going to give to a 10-year-old, and there's another answer I'm going to give to a grown-up, and they're not the same answer. They're not incompatible, but they're not the same answer.
Okay.
Here's the answer I'm going to give to the 10-year-old. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. It just tells us what we need to know. And so you're asking a question of the text that the text does not intend, to which the text does not want to give an answer. The point of the text is not speculative questions about ancient anthropology. It is our relationship to God. Now, I'm not going to use the word anthropology maybe with the 10-year-old, but I'll just stick with it doesn't tell us everything. Okay. It just tells us what we need to know.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
And you can have fun playing around with the other questions, and you can think up answers yourself, and maybe they're right and maybe they're wrong. I would leave it there with the 10-year-old.
All right.
As an adult, I'm going to tell you the same thing, but I'm going to add some details. Pope Pius XII told us that when it comes to Adam and Eve, the one thing we have to really insist on is the relationship of Adam to Christ. Because in the New Testament, the doctrine of our salvation hinges on Christ being the second Adam and undoing the sin of the first Adam.
Mm.
And so we don't ever want to do anything with the teaching on Adam and Eve that destroys that parallelism. Beyond that, we're given pretty wide interpretive leeway in how we handle the book of Genesis. And many Catholics, including church fathers, like to see the whole thing as a kind of allegory. Augustine of Hippo, oddly enough, thinks the first couple chapters of Genesis are an allegory about God's creation of the church.
Wow.
Right? So, like, he's not pressing this at all in the direction of early anthropology.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
John Paul II, if you've ever picked up his Theology of the Body and read that, what John Paul II does with the commentary on Genesis has absolutely nothing to do with, you know, let's dig up some ancient archaeology and try and find wives for Cain and Abel. It's not about that at all. And he actually says, this stuff is not about man's early theological history. This is about man's humanity's perennial theological experience.
Right.
And so he just reads it at a spiritual level, and he's just not dealing with those kind of historical questions that he thinks the text is not trying to answer.
Kathy, we hope that's helpful for you and for your grandson. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Going now to Bobby, who is still driving through Mississippi, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Bobby, what's on your mind today?
Hey, I appreciate you taking my call. I was interested in something that the church believes in, but it really doesn't discuss it much at all, and that's the subject of purgatory or purgation. I think it's the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave us. I think that's going to be the ultimate graduate school for all believers once we complete our mission on earth before we enter into heaven, because nobody enters heaven without being holy, according to Hebrews. And, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to give out those rewards and the penalties for everything we did in our deeds. But it's not, I'm 72 years old, a cradle Catholic, I've never left the church. I've never drifted, but I've never heard any priest ever talk about purgatory or any bishop talk about it to the public.
Okay, thanks. So this is another one of the standard, why doesn't my priest talk more about X questions? And I get, sometimes it's purgatory, sometimes it's this, sometimes it's that. Lots of times people will ask me, why doesn't my priest or this priest or that priest talk more about such and such? And of course, I'd have to know that priest or that bishop to know why they don't talk more about such and such, okay? But I'll offer some thoughts. First of all, you clearly haven't been hanging out around here, right? Because I know the priests at EWTN talk about purgatory a lot, you know? My own confessor for a long time in the Diocese of Birmingham would always encourage me to pray for the holy souls, you know, the suffering souls in purgatory, you know. I've had priests encourage me to obtain a plenary indulgence, you know, for the souls in purgatory and so forth. So my own experience of Catholic life has definitely not been devoid of catechesis on purgatory, not at all.
Okay.
Right? But I can think of a couple reasons why some priest somewhere would not do this. All right. It is possible that a priest in a largely Protestant country could be shamefully, I would hate to admit, embarrassed of the distinctives of Catholic doctrine and want to tone down doctrines of the church that would differentiate Catholics from other communities. I have definitely seen that happen with respect to other Christian doctrines other than purgatory.
Uh-huh.
I think it's a shame. I think it's a bad pastoral move. But I'm not going to say it couldn't happen.
Yeah.
All right. It also, you know, Pope Francis made this point when he was in his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, and it basically was there are a lot of Catholic doctrines. There's a lot of them, right? They all need to be preached, but the pastor needs to make a prudent decision about what this congregation needs to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I sometimes talk to people and I think, you know, this guy could use getting slapped upside of the head with a good dose of purgatory, right? But most of the time I talk to people and I think, here are people who don't know that God loves them.
Yes.
And maybe, you know, it doesn't make purgatory untrue, but maybe before I get to that aspect, I need to start with God loves you. You know, and we'll see how that fits in to the doctrine of purgatory down the road. And that could be a pastoral decision. It might be one that I have to live with for a long time,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm, yeah. Bobby, thanks so much for your call. What'd you think of Bobby's comparison of purgatory to grad school? I know you'd love to go to grad school again,
you know,
right?
I had a great time in grad school.
Did you really?
Oh, I absolutely adored grad school. I wish absolutely I could be back in grad school. I mean, you're going to think this sounds terrible, but imagine, get up in the morning, head to the library. I had my own little you know, nook that in the grad study area. Open my little cubbyhole, pull out, you know, 10,000 theology books, stack them around me to the ceiling, sit there and bury my head in texts, you know, read for a couple hours, get up, scan the shelves, find a new text I need, come back, slap it down, do research, write papers on theology and history, get up the next day and do the same thing. Man, I was in heaven.
You make it sound pretty good.
It was fabulous. Now, fantastic. My wife had a slightly different experience of graduate school because I'm in the library. She's buried up in 8 feet of snow in the Iowa winters taking care of a couple of toddlers while I'm indulging my theological interests. But it was great for me.
Bobby, thanks again for your call. Let's go to John in New York City. And let's see here. John is listening on Sirius XM as well. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Question is, my daughter is getting married to a non-Catholic, and you know, so the plan is to, you know, have their ceremony outside of the church, and based on the advice I called a few months ago, that, you know, they'll have a convalidation, you know, a couple of weeks after at our local church. However, one of the officiants at the venue that they were offering was, they have a parish called Old Catholic Church, and the priest, and I look him up, you know, he's Franciscan, and I don't know if is that wedding, if he does the wedding at the garden or the venue, is that valid? Or
okay, so a Catholic is obligated to have their marriage rites celebrated in the presence of a Catholic priest or deacon who has jurisdiction from the church to witness those rites. And so you need to have the valid priest or deacon, and you need to have authorization from the church to witness those rites. The priests of what are called the Old Catholic Church, and the Old Catholic Church is not the Catholic Church. It is a schismatic group that broke away from the Catholic Church in the 19th century after the First Vatican Council. The ordination status of members of those groups is often validly ordained, but at least some sections of the old Catholic Church have ordained female priests that, of course, have no valid ordination. And I don't think this has happened in North America, but outside of North America, there have been some old Catholic movements that have attempted to ordain female bishops. Any priests that were, you know, putatively ordained by those bishops would not be validly ordained. And so, you know, you'd have to, I'm not going to give a categorical yes or no on the on the validity of the orders in the old Catholic Church. That's for the Holy See to decide on a case-by-case basis. The jurisdictional thing is more of a problem because priests of the old Catholic Church don't have they don't have valid jurisdiction from a Catholic bishop in union with the Pope. Now, the Catholic Church can extend or jurisdiction to schismatic priests to validly hear the wedding vows of Catholics. That can happen. It happened in the case of the Society of St. Pius X, for example. The Pope Francis just unilaterally granted those priests, potentially with the permission of the local ordinary, permission to hear Catholic weddings, so they would be valid. I don't know what the state of the dialogue is today between the Holy See and the old Catholic Church and their clergy. So I cannot tell you definitively what the status would be there. I mean, my strong inclination is don't do it. Right? If you're a Catholic, go get married before a Catholic priest. With respect to the other part of the obligation, unless you have a dispensation from your Catholic bishop, a Catholic is obligated to marry in a church. Now, that can be dispensed, but you got to get the dispensation.
Okay.
So if you're Catholic and your daughter is Catholic, then what you need to do is you need to go to your priest at your parish and you need to have these conversations.
Okay. Thank you, John, for your call from New York City. I think we have just enough time to get in Angela, a first-time caller from Philadelphia. Angela, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I have a question. If a woman or a person has, you know, lived a sinful life, especially going out with many men, hurting a lot of them because I would leave them because I was always in love with one man and it didn't work out. And later on, I finally met somebody that was really my soulmate. He died of cancer before we had a chance to get married. But that's not my question. If this person has gone to a priest, in front of the priest, not even in the confessional, and tried to give a lifetime confession, everything a person could remember, and changed their life totally in every way. And, you know, Protestants, I guess, use the word born again. Well, yep. I guess woman's born again. Now, why, if they confessed and they truly repented and changed their whole life and closer to the Lord now than ever, why do they have to spend time in purgatory?
Thank you so much, Angela. And thank you so much for calling. And God bless you. We love you and care about you. And I know this was hard for you to say, but thank you for sharing. It is absolutely not the case. It is not the case that such a person would necessarily have to go to purgatory. There's no teaching of the church that says that everybody has to go to purgatory. And there's a very famous example in Divine Revelation of someone who lived a very wicked life, who repented and did not go to purgatory. And that's Saint Dismas, the thief on the cross who died next to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Yeah.
So the only thing necessary to see God immediately upon death is to die with the love of God in your heart, purified of attachment to sin. You do that, no purgatory. And it doesn't really matter how many years of wayward life you had before. Saint Dismas got it done at the last minute.
Sure did.
Right? So that is absolutely a possibility for you. So there's no necessity of purgatory. But let me give you another, I may run out of time, and if we do, we can always take this call up another day, but let me give you a brief little thought about purgatory maybe you didn't think about before. What if purgatory is nothing other than the vision of God for those who aren't yet quite ready for it? What I mean by that is I can remember when I used to get around my holy grandfather when I wasn't all that holy. He was a wonderful guy who loved me and never criticized me, but just seeing his goodness kind of made me feel ill at ease because I wasn't so good.
Yeah.
well, if I just kept hanging out with my grandfather, that discomfort would eventually have turned to just positive love and embrace.
Yes.
So it's just his love that would have changed me. You know, what if purgatory is nothing other than the love of God working its way painfully into a soul that's not fully ready for it, making it, healing it, you know, renewing it, and making it more and more capable of receiving more and more of his love. Rather than conceptualizing it as like finger-wagging punishment, think about it as healing, purifying love.
God bless you, Angela. Thanks for your call. Thank you, Dr. David Andrews. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion.